And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And we turn over then to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6. The second giving of the law. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then we have the commandments repeated in full in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I thought this morning we would look at the law of God. We've just been singing from Psalm 119, verse 97. We actually sang, O how I love thy law, it is my study all the day. I think in the Church of Jesus Christ, in many places, there has been a neglect of the law of God. It's no longer considered in many places relevant. And yet, when you read through the Old Testament, you have Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, these two enacting of the reading of the law of God. In fact, when you begin to read through the history of Israel, you realize that God wanted these people to live according to these laws, according to the laws that he gave to them. And when they went astray, he sent prophets to them. And those prophets reminded them of the covenant they made with the law at Mount Sinai, and how that they needed to get back to living according to the law of God. And if you read through Exodus 20, as we've just done, verse 2 and following, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then Deuteronomy 5, 6, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We have to realize first the context in which the Lord gives them his commandments. And if you noted as you read through those two passages, or as we read through them, the Lord said to them, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the land of bondage. And so the context in which these commandments were given is the context of redemption. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery that they found themselves in Egypt. I am the Lord your God that delivered you out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of the house of bondage. And within that context of me delivering you with a mighty right hand, I'm asking you now to keep these 10 words or these 10 commandments. So you must never forget the context in which the commandments were given. God delivered these people who were lost and undone in Egypt. They were without hope in Egypt, and God moved in a powerful way and delivered them from that condition in which they found themselves in. He delivered them. He redeemed them. And as a God who has created them and redeemed them, he asked them to now live according to the ways which he has commanded them. And so then you begin to ask yourself questions as you read through the history of Israel. God had performed such great and marvelous signs among them. He had brought plagues on the Egyptians. The death of the firstborn in Egypt, God, and the Passover passing over the Israelite homes because they had painted the doorposts with blood. God passed over them, a picture of a greater redemption that was coming, of course, and a greater blood that would be spilt later on. And then God opened up the Red Sea for them. Even prior to coming to the Red Sea, the Egyptians were coming after them, and God looked upon the Egyptians out of the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. And he basically said to the Egyptians as he was looking down out of the cloud, "Boo!" And they all ran. It's like that movie that the kids watch where there's that big green ophir. What do they call him? I can't remember his name. The big green ophir. And all these people come out to get the ophir in the jungle. And he goes, "Boo." And they all run. And that's a bit like the picture of the Egyptians coming after the Israelites. And God just has to look upon them. And they're terrified. And so these great things were happening before the eyes of these Israelites. And then God opened up the Red Sea and they walked across on dry ground. And when they arrived at the other side, God brought the waves of the Red Sea upon this great, glorious Egyptian army. And it was destroyed. Now, sometimes we read about these things in scriptures and they're old hat to us and they're familiar with us. And I'm not saying that familiarity breeds contempt with us, but sometimes we forget what is actually taking place. I've been to a conference recently where Bill Hughes was speaking, and he remembers an incident where he was in Ayrshire in Scotland as a pastor, and two people came into his church on one occasion. They were basically pagan, he said. They had no contact with Christian things whatsoever. They came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They realized that everybody else in the congregation had Bibles, so they went down to a local Bible shop, and they bought a family Bible. It was about this size, he said. And they walked into church with this big Bible every Sunday morning. And on one occasion, he went out to give them a smaller Bible. And as he met with him, the husband actually said to Bill Hughes, "Do you realize when you read this book that there's a man in here that went into a lion's den, and he came out of it alive? And he had friends that went into a fiery furnace, and they come out alive." And Bill Hughes on both occasions said, "Yeah, yeah." And he says, "I was caught." These people were so excited about this great God that did these great things for these people. And I just treated them as old hat. They then give an illustration of coming to a home to stay here in Northern Ireland. He went into the home. There was this big window. Can't get the word. The big window that you could look. And there was this marvelous scene. And he said, "I stood there. I was caught with the reality of this piece of the Emerald Isle." And the people that were living in the place came in with my suitcases. And they just ignored the scene altogether. They'd become familiar with the scene. And so it is with Scripture. We read through these things and we go, "Well, I know about that. And I know about that." But do they excite us anymore? That God did these things, and that he is marvelous in our eyes, and that there is no one to compare with our God. He did these things for Israel when they were in slavery and in bondage in Egypt. Something similar or akin to where we were before we were converted. We were in slavery and in bondage to Satan, that old devil. And God delivered us with a mighty hand. We were dead, unable to do anything that would please God. And yet he touched us and quickened us and made us alive in Christ Jesus. But does it enthrall us anymore? Does it get us excited anymore? Are we thrilled anymore at the reality that we are not really a part of this world? We are pilgrims. We're passing through. We seek for a kingdom that is God's kingdom, a city that is God's city. And we're looking with it, looking forward to it with excitement. As we get on in life, I'm getting on myself now, 67 this Christmas, and you think, wow, we're getting a little closer to heaven. My wife said to me the other week, another week has gone, another week closer to glory. Is that the way we think as Christians? Or do we just think, I've got those as well, aches and pains. I've got a bit of a cold today. I nearly rang Colin yesterday and said, look, I can't make it. My voice is almost gone. But we battled on with man flu and that, and I made it here this morning. But do you look upon these things as steps closer to something far better than what we have down here? Does God excite you anymore? Well, he did all these signs in Egypt, drowning the Egyptian army with his right arm, just speaks and the waves fall in on top of them. And you wonder then, as all of these things happen with Israel and you're reading through their history, you would have thought that keeping the commands of God would have been absolutely no problem whatsoever. Just look at what God has done for us. Surely the least we can do is live according to his commands. You would have thought that their gratitude and their obedience would have been without fault. It shouldn't have been a problem for the Israelites to do that which the Lord commanded them. Shouldn't have been a problem, should it? But as you read through their history, you're just left bemused. After doing all of these great things for God, they repeatedly, over and over and over again, disobeyed God's commands. Century after century, their children disobeyed God's commands. They just kept repeating the same mistakes, going after idols. They wanted something visual. Listening to the prophets or listening to Moses just speaking on behalf of God was boring for them. They wanted something visual that they could see with their eyes. But no, God said, the way I do things is that you take my word in, and spirituality comes through the ear, not through the eye. The eye comes later. The hope of glory when we will see him face to face. But in the here and now, God has ordained the hearing of the word preached and the sacraments. And that's it. And we need to be content with that. In fact, if we grasp the reality of that, it will be a great blessing to us. Just do what God asks us to do, and blessings will abound towards us. But Israel, they just kept disobeying. They wanted something visual. And as you read through their history, you just keep asking the same question. Why? Just read Israel's history after the deliverance and after God delivers them even more and more and more. The book of Judges, we took you through some of the book of Judges. He delivers them. He delivers them. He delivers them. He sends a Savior judge. a saviour, a judge, a saviour, a judge. He just keeps delivering them and they keep disobeying. Why? What's the reason for this disobedience? These people are so ungrateful. You ever thought about it like that? Why do they just keep disobeying God? Well, the scriptures give us the answer. If you turn with me to the New Testament, you'll find the answer. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews and chapter 8. And Hebrews in chapter 8 tells us there was a fault in the covenant made between them and God. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there's a fault, then should no place have been sought for the second. So the reason why they kept disobeying God was that this covenant that they made between God and themselves had a fault. And you're thinking, was the fault on God's part? Well, of course not. God doesn't make mistakes. But there's a fault in this covenant. Where was the fault? Well, it's logical in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said. So, there's a covenant made between God and these Israelites, these Jews. But there's something faulty in that covenant. And it's not, there's no faults in God. Excuse me. The fault is in them. What was the fault? Well, Jeremiah 31 and verse 32 gives us the answer. The fault is that they just keep disobeying God's commands, as we have already said. But that raises another question, does it not? Why did they keep disobeying God? The question we've already mentioned. What was it in them that drove them to disobey the one who delivered them from bondage? And you find the answer to that in the scriptures again as well. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was, here's the problem, weak through the flesh. So the flesh then is the problem. The flesh is the fault in this covenant, this first covenant. In other words, men and women in the flesh alone had not the power to keep the law of God, just like us when we were unconverted. We were weak in our flesh. There was no spiritual ability within us to enable us to keep the law of God. The flesh here has the meaning of the sinful nature. In other words, the disposition of these Jews, these Israelites, was such that they were unable to keep the law of their Creator and their Redeemer, even although He'd brought them out of Egypt. They still had their sinful nature. And you see, the law is spiritual, and they are dead spiritually in their flesh. Romans 7 and 11 tells us that the law is spiritual. And these people are dead spiritually in their humanity. They have no ability to keep the law of God. They are dead to that which is spiritual. And by definition then, death means they're unable to do anything spiritual. We read it in Romans 8, verse 2, the law of sin and death. They were dead, unable. The law comes then and slays them. The law is a schoolmaster initially before anyone's converted, before they were converted in the Old Testament. The law comes and it slays men and women. It makes them realize, I can't keep this. That's what Paul realized, chapter 7 and verse 9 and following. And then covetousness came and slew me, Paul says. Sin or the flesh caused a power cut in humanity. That power cut made them unable to keep the law of God, dead spiritually. That's why the Israelites kept falling over and over and over again. Even although God had delivered them and redeemed them, they were unable, because of their flesh, their sinful nature, to do that which the Lord had commanded them to do. They had this power cut. You know the idea. There's a power cut in the house, and if you're in a modern house, all these alarms start going off in your estate, bleeding all over the place. We had one on our estate not so long ago. And you try to operate the light switch. You're clicking it on and off, but the light is unaffected by your clicking it on and off. You can operate that switch as much as you like. It will not enable you to switch on the lights. Why? Because the power is not coming to your property. There's been a power cut to your property. And so you can ask a sinful person as many times as you like to keep the law of God, but they have no power to enable them to do it. And so it's pointless to say you can have a Christian state. How can you have a Christian state when people have not the ability to keep God's law? There's a power cut. Spiritually, they're dead. Which leaves mankind and the Israelites, male and female. I'll use that as much as I can in the future, male and female, because it seems to be disappearing out of our society. But we'll keep using it in the Church of Jesus Christ, because that's what God has ordained, male and female. The devil's just trying to overthrow all that God has put in place. But let's hold on to it in the church. Let the church unashamedly say, in our society, that's a male and that's a female. But this leaves mankind, male and female, in an awful situation, unable to keep the law of God, and thus finding themselves standing in a position where justice demands punishment from God. If you've offended God, justice demands that he punishes you. That is just. When you break the law, you expect to be punished. You can drive along a motorway at 90 miles an hour and think this is a wonderful day, and your hair is blowing because you have the roof down, and you think this is marvelous. I've just bought this new car, and this blue car flash comes past you, and you have to stop, and you say, but Constable, it's such a lovely day. I thought I would just try this new car out to see how fast it could go. He would just go, but the law says 70 miles an hour on a motorway. Oh, but no, listen, there's no buts. The law says you must be punished. You're going to get a fine, and you'll probably lose your license at 90 miles an hour. You might lose it for a little while, because the law says, and so it is with God. You break the law. Justice demands. The law of God is strict. I often say to people, never pray, God, be fair. Because fairness implies justice, and you really don't want God to be just with you, because justice would demand that you end up in hell. Cry unto God, have mercy upon me. Not be fair. Have mercy upon me, Lord. Always ask God for mercy, because even in wrath, he always remembers mercy. But mankind then, and the Israelites here, as you read through their history, are in a position where they cannot keep the law of God. And what society will do is it will try and bring everybody down and try and reduce the law of God to something less than it is. But God has the opposite way of dealing things. He raises men up to meet the standards that he has set for them. But mankind is lost. The Israelites are lost. The whole of mankind is lost and without hope unless there is some intervention from another source. And you all know where that source has come from. But now a righteousness from God has been revealed. See, it's outside of us. It's an alien righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. It's from above. It's from God. God intervenes in the person of his Son. You do understand in scriptures that God only sees two men, Adam and Christ. You either stand with Adam or you stand with Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. It's the only two men that God sees. As one Puritan puts it, if you're hung on the belt of Adam, you fall with him. If you're hung on the belt of Christ, you stand forever. But just remember that God has made his new covenant, not with you or with me, but that new covenant is made with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only because you find yourself in Christ that you're acceptable and part of the new covenant. That's why the Welsh sing in one of their great hymns, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. Such abundance is found in Christ. Everything flows out of Christ because we are in him and he is in us. And so the second person of the Godhead takes upon himself flesh to the end that he would die for his people's sins and supply them with his righteousness, whereby they would be acceptable to God. He paid the penalty for their sins. He gave them his righteousness. And God looks upon them just as if they had never sinned. I phrase that right, I hope. You see, you still sin, don't you? That's what Luther said. Excuse my Latin, simul justus et peccator. Salvation, yes, you're saved, but you still sin at the same time. See, God looks upon us as if we are not sinners. Just as he looked upon his Son as if he were a sinner. And he died for our sins. And oh, that we would somehow or other stand on that holy ground and see what happened that day on Calvary. This great act of defending us against the enemy, Satan. Where the Father looks upon his own Son and does what he wouldn't allow Abraham to do, to kill his son. The Father, in the words of Hugh Martin, held up his own son and plunged the dagger into his heart. And his son cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in his being, the second person of the Trinity. I don't know how to explain it, but somehow or other, he felt he was separated from his Father. Why? For you and for me. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. That's why Luther pondered the cross and said, wrongly probably, but God killing God. And he mused upon that for weeks. And at the end of his weeks of musing upon it, he went, who can understand it? It's just amazing. And so we can stand before God as if we have never sinned. Justified. Do you realize you're a justified man or woman? When the devil comes and tempts you, just say, hey, listen, I'm a justified man. I'm a justified woman. But what about this and what about that? I'm a no condemnation man. I'm a no condemnation woman. Be gone. The deed is done. The victory's won. And so we can have his righteousness and be looked upon as if we have never sinned, as if we are righteous. To what end did he save us and give us his righteousness, enabling us to stand before the Father and be looked upon as if we have never sinned? To what end, when we repented and believed into the Lord Jesus Christ, we become new creatures? What does that mean? Well, we were dead spiritually. Now we're new creatures in Christ. We're alive spiritually in Christ Jesus. To what end has he made us alive in Christ Jesus? To enable us to keep the righteous requirements of the law. In the church today, in many places, the law has gone. I remember singing in the congregational setup in which I was brought up in, "Free from the law, oh happy condition." Well, no, we're not free from the law. We are now spiritual beings. We've been given the power to keep the law of God. But how is that done? Well, Romans 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We have been given the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said when he left his disciples, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to live within you." And the Spirit then supplies the power that enables us to keep the law of God, so that now we no longer live after the flesh, the sinful nature, but after the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit. And in keeping in step with the Spirit, we meet the righteous requirements of the law. Verse 4 of Romans 8, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The law was given by Moses, written on tablets of stone. But because of our sinful flesh or our sinful nature, we could not obey that law. But now Jesus, by the Spirit, writes the law on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. Jeremiah 31:31-34. God had always meant it to be this way. Hebrews 8:10, in case you think it isn't in the New Testament. You see, our Savior lived according to the law, and we are to be like him. And now that we have the Spirit of God living within us, we can be like him. He enables us, he empowers us to live according to that same law, so that the law is still in place. It is something which God has always longed for his people, to live according to his law, a law which is a reflection of his character. We are now no condemnation, men and women, justified men and women who live our lives in step with the Spirit, which means we live according to the law. It's a battle. But to quote an old Arminian preacher from a bygone age, Vance Havner, the church has just about jettisoned the law of God, so that we are now gray sheep. There's no distinction between us and the world, and we're indifferent to being gray. It no longer matters. If you look at Christians today in the main, they look exactly like the world. There's absolutely no difference. I keep emphasizing this. I don't mean we should be awed. We're not to be awed men and women. We are to be different men and women who keep in step with the Spirit. That's what Paul says in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The fleshly desires have to be put to death, and we need to walk according to the law of God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, it just condemned us in the flesh, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. And if we are in Christ and he is in us, he condemns this worldliness that you find in the Church of Jesus Christ. To what end? That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who don't walk according to what our sinful flesh moves us to do, but walk after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, the things of the world, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For not to be carnally minded, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Yes, we still have a battle. We're in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells within us, and our disposition is to move in that direction. But there is another pull on us, the pull of the sinful nature, because we're still in the flesh. But the dominant force in the Christian life is one that wants to do and keep the law of God. Because we have the Spirit of Christ, our elder brother kept the law. Surely, if we're to be like him, we have to keep the law also. We live in an age when, in the words of Vance Havner, in the past century, we just don't care anymore. Even the idea of setting aside a day for God is disappearing. And so even services in a church I attend, well, we'd squeeze them on a Sunday. We'll have one on a Sunday morning and one on a Sunday afternoon, so that we've got the rest of the day to do whatever we want to do. What about a day for God, where we come in joyful and solemn assembly to worship him? 6 days for ourselves. He only asked for one. He could have asked for seven, and it would have been right. But he just asked for one, where we meditate on his word and we delight in the law of God. Oh, how I love thy law. I meditate upon it day and night. It is the delight of my soul to study your law. And what they tell us in a service like this is, you come into services like this, all you hear is the word of God. Preached is boring. Well, listen, I like watching football. And sometimes I watch football matches. And guess what? They're boring. Sometimes they're exciting, but sometimes they're so boring. And it's the same in the Church of Jesus Christ. Not that I want to compare football with the Church of Jesus Christ, but just an illustration. But listen, sometimes you can be bored in the church, but that might be more, might speak more of you than what's going on. But sometimes you get into this technical stuff, the stuff that I've given you this morning, where people really want to do away with the law. See, that was the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. And so I have to take you through step by step to show you that the law still applies. And you have to use your mind, and you have to be engaged, and you have to concentrate so you don't miss the links on the way through. And that can be stressful because the TV has you conditioned to just holding something for 5 minutes, and then boom, they're away somewhere else, and then boom, and they break your concentration span. And so when you come into the church, you're forced to think. But when you think about these things, you begin to understand that our God is magnificent. He is marvelous. Through all of this history of the Jews, right into the New Testament era, right up to our era, He's worked it all out. And it works in every generation. And oh, that the church would just realize that God knows what he's doing. They keep telling us, but what about the young people? How are you going to get the young people in? And the answer to that is quite simple. God didn't know there'd be young people in the 21st century. Of course he did. Of course he did. And he knows what works in the 21st century as well as the first century. I know that the church would just have confidence in what God has put in place and live according to his book, according to his law. We turn to Psalm 119 then, verses 169 through 176. Psalm 119.